Hello and welcome back to another episode of the Asking for a Friend podcast. It's an elder-led ministry of Believers Baptist Church in Emory, Texas. My name is Duffy Henderson, and I'm your host. The Asking for a Friend podcast exists as a weekly resource for the edification and the benefit of God's people. Here, we hope to provide helpful, thoughtful, and most importantly, biblical material as we address everyday life questions and issues. So if you find this podcast helpful, please take a few moments to share it with someone that you think would also benefit from it. Thanks for listening in, and may the Lord bless this episode greatly to you as a means of grace for your spiritual growth and your benefit. Well, today, Jason and I are back. He is my regular co-host on the podcast. Jason, welcome back. We are in the month of March at this point now in 2024. Hello and welcome to the podcast.
Well, thank you, Duffy. We are, this recording, we are actually doing in mid-February for going out in March. So, yes.
It's hard to think about those things sometimes. We sometimes record this podcast on just whenever we can.
Yes.
And so we're usually ahead of the game. We try to be ahead of the game.
Right.
And so
our schedules just allowed us to be able to come into the recording room, which is AKA our counseling room.
Yes.
And it's a beautiful February day.
Yes.
It seems like a March spring day.
It kind of does.
It's close to 70 degrees. The sun is shining. So it's good for us to be able to record another episode in our podcast.
Yeah. Yeah. And I'm looking forward to it. I like these episodes where we talk about a particular Bible verse that, you know, a familiar verse that many of us as Christians claim as, you know, one dear to our hearts. And the one today, if you've seen the episode title already, you'll know that it's in Romans 8. And it's one that we're probably all familiar with. And I'm excited to talk with Jason today about what this verse does mean and how we can be careful about thinking about this verse and how it can apply to our lives, and also in ways that we need to be careful about not applying this to maybe our lives or someone else's life, just thinking carefully about it. So, Jason, I don't have any other introductory comments. We're going to talk about Romans 8:28. Do you have any other thoughts before we jump in?
No, this is one of the verses in our series that we call misused Bible verses or misused verses in the Bible.
Yes.
And so this would be one that, as you said, everyone be familiar with, Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. And so that's the verse, and particularly that first part is what is probably most familiar with Christians and even non-Christians. And we know that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good.
Yeah, and I you know, we're going to talk a little bit about some details surrounding this verse, but I don't want us to burst any bubbles at the moment. This is a wonderful verse for Christians, for us as believers. So we want to say that up front. Beautiful text.
It's a wonderful
reassuring
promise.
A wonderful promise. So yes, this is for you, Christian. And we're going to just talk a little bit about how to carefully think about it, though. It might be a little bit narrower than we might think.
Right.
Often.
I think that most people would probably, Duffy, think of this verse in the context of suffering and trials and difficulties of various kinds.
Well, and just the context here in Romans 8 is that context of suffering in this present world.
Exactly. And so we're going to come to that in just a moment.
Yes.
So setting the stages as to why we are addressing this as a misused verse is, I think, when there's a difficulty in a person's life, and Christians often meaning well, have good intentions, will say to both Christian and non-Christian family members or friends, well, you know, all things work together for good. And
that's where it usually ends.
Yes.
You know,
yes.
That all things work together for good, period.
Right. So what does that mean? And how are we supposed to think about that? And for a Christian, there is some truth to that.
There is.
And I think there are some qualifiers even in the verse that help us to understand it. So, and thinking about it, I think when someone has those words spoken to them, all things work together for good, then their mind immediately goes from their suffering, their trial, their discouragement, their troubles to, well, good is defined as comfortable, convenient, secure, peaceful, financially stable, healthy. All things work yes. together for those things.
Yes. We have a very materialistic, earthly concept of good as affluent or right. prosperity. Yeah, that's exactly yes. right.
Right. Now, the intent and what people think when they say that is they have the right thought, I think, about God. They think God is good. And certainly we can see that over and over again in Scripture, abundantly given to us that God is good. The story of Joseph is one that we might reflect on in a few moments.
Yes, Genesis, the last portion of Genesis. It's a great illustration and application of this truth, even way back in the book right. of Genesis.
So the impulse of people to think that all things work together for good is rooted in the fact that they think God is good. They know even that God is good. Even those who are unbelievers still have in our culture, right now, in 2024, still have a little leaning into that God is good. They may not understand it.
Yeah.
They may not be able to completely put all the pieces together, but they still have some sense that God is good.
Yeah, and I think it comes from a sort of a genie God sort of mentality sometimes. And it may not be intentional, but, you know, God is somewhere up in the sky somewhere, and he's got a lot of good stuff. And, you know, if you say something right or you do something right, then he'll reward you. He's going to, you know, dip into his, you know, his gold bucket or whatever. You
his
know,
goodie just, box.
His goodie box, and he'll throw you a bone, you know. I'm using a lot of metaphor there, but the detail there doesn't matter. It's the concept that I think is what we want to be careful with as Christians specifically. For us personally, but also if we have the impulse to utilize this verse maybe in a conversation or discuss it, trying to bring comfort to a fellow believer or an unbeliever. And the impulse is good to bring this verse up, and it is good to bring it up to mind. But let's talk a little bit about who this, we talked about that this is a promise. Who is this promise for specifically?
Well, I think that the qualifier is given to us immediately, and we know that for those who love God.
For those who love God. That's an important phrase, right?
Right. And this is where, we just backtracking a little bit to what you just said, this is where I think we can misuse this verse, or at least misunderstand this verse, in that we think, well, God, I'm doing good things. I'm involving myself in the church. I'm serving. I am trying to live a good life. I'm being consistent with my obedience. And so I am storing up merit for myself.
We've got our list.
Yes. And so because I am loving you well,
yep.
And my love is demonstrated by these tangible things, then no matter what tragedy or hurt I have, you're going to make it comfortable, convenient, secure, peaceable, those things. That's what we have in mind.
Yep. It's either something maybe akin to earning a wage for a job. I've done my work, and now I'd like my paycheck.
Right.
Or kind of that I've done for you, now you do for me
right.
concept.
Right. So really, for the Christian then, that's one way that we misunderstand it. But the other way that I think that it's often misused is the fact that we apply it to everybody across the board.
Yes.
And we just read that this is only for those who who love God.
Yeah, and I would say immediately that there's the second qualifier, that if there's any question regarding the first qualifier for those who love God, the second one leaves no room for any doubt who this same group of people is, which is quoting the verse. And again, we're reading from the ESV translation. It may be a little different in your Bible, wording-wise, but the second qualifier says, those who are called according to his purpose. And you could kind of break that up into two phrases there. Those who are called And then that same group who is called are according to the God's purpose. And so here we get into a theological category of calling. What does calling mean in the New Testament specifically, or in the Old Testament? We get into, we had a few episodes come out on the sovereignty of God and salvation. Those will be directly applicable to our conversation. Who are those who love God? Those who are called according to his purposes? Well, those are the elect of God, those whom Christ died to save, whom his blood is shed for.
Right.
And so that narrows from all people down to a narrower group that we need to be. We need to take that into consideration when we utilize this verse.
That's right, because those two phrases define the same group that he begins the chapter with.
I love that. Yes, thank you.
There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
Christ Jesus,
so
yes.
These are the same people that we're talking about.
One group of people.
Yes. And so to give it some context, and if we had time, we could go back to Romans chapter 6, and we would look at the last part of that chapter through chapter 7 into chapter 8, and there we see Paul really describing and explaining to us the work of sanctification. He deals heavily with justification in the first five chapters, and he starts in chapter 6.
Yeah, and justification, I know we're using a big word, that just means how we are right with God, how we are made right with God, you know. There may be someone here who's not familiar with that term. Hopefully you are familiar with that. And sanctification is the Christian life.
Yes.
After we've been justified, Romans 5, now we have peace with God, and therefore we live in that peace. We live in light of that peace. There's no condemnation, Romans 8:1.
Right.
So
in Romans chapter 8, then, Paul gets more specific, and he talks about the Christian's relationship to sin. He talks about the Christian's relationship with the Spirit, how that we are heirs with Christ, and we can call our God Abba Father. And we get to chapter 8, verse 18, and there we begin to see the context in which Romans 8, 28 really falls. And in Romans 8, beginning in verse 18, Paul begins that whole discussion with this: "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us."
Yes.
So now he's going to get into this long discussion about suffering. What is the Christian's relationship with suffering?
Yes.
And in that context, he gives us the fact that, number one, creation groans, longing for the hope that we have that at some point in time, God is going to restore all things.
Yes.
And he's going to make all things new, and suffering will no longer be in that picture. And so creation groans and waiting for that redemption. And then also in that context, he talks about the fact that the believer groans. Groaning because of the consequences of sin and the suffering that comes to us because of sin. And then it gets to the last part of those that discussion, in which he talks about the fact that the Holy Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. He says in verse 26, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." So the creation groans, the Christian groans, the Spirit groans for us, and then we get to that phrase that we've looked at in Romans 8:28. We know. We may not know the reason for our suffering all the time. We don't know how God reconciles all these things. We don't know how the Spirit prays and intercedes for us and groans for us all the time. But what we do know is that those who love God, for those who love God, all things work together for good. So what is that good defined? If it's not security and peace and health and financial blessing, what is it? The next verse, Romans 8:29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." So good is defined by being conformed to the image of his Son.
Yes, who was the who gave us the perfect example of suffering.
Yes.
In 1 Peter 3 and 2, we have that laid out so clearly for us as Peter admonishes the church, persevere, continue. As your Lord and Savior suffered, so you also suffer, and you forwardly look to the hope that you have.
That's right. And so being conformed to the image of his Son is really the go for the believer, the aim for the believer. We tend to think that heaven is the ultimate goal, and in some sense that's true, but ultimately what God is doing is conforming us to the image of his Son. Heaven is the reward for being conformed to the image of his Son. Heaven is the benefit. And so being conformed to the image of his Son is going to require suffering. But we know that the good that God is going to bring about in our suffering is he is conforming us to his Son. So when we get the cancer diagnosis, when the financial reversal comes, when we lose our job, when the spouse walks out, how is this good? It doesn't mean that these things are good. These are the consequences of sin. They're not good in that sense. But whatever evil is done to us, and we referred to Joseph just a moment ago. So you recall the story of Joseph?
Yes.
Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers, and we're going to abbreviate the story. After years of being in Egypt, the brothers are reconciled with Joseph, and Joseph, in that reconciliation, says to those brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant for good.
Yes.
So the intent and the motive of the brothers was evil. No question about it. They hated him. They rejected him. They sold him into slavery. That's how much they hated him and how jealous they were. But from God's perspective, the motive was to conform Joseph to the image of Christ.
Yes, absolutely.
And so even in this life, just as we've just had a tragedy in our congregation.
Yeah, right? I didn't know if you wanted to bring that up. We've just, I'll let you speak to that, but we are fresh on our minds, a sudden passing of a loved church member here in the congregation. And these things have been kind of brought to the surface for many, is how we as Christians grieve and love and care for and work through all those things, understanding the providential outworking of God over all of the lives of his children, in spite of tragic situations that seem on our end to be spontaneous or accidental or purposeless.
Right.
Those are hard questions.
Right.
So.
Yes, and so when Brad Joyner, as you say, a beloved member of our congregation, and his wife Sonia, Brad is killed in an unexpected, obviously, automobile accident on a Friday night. And we have just worked through all of that as a church. And we've grieved together. We've prayed together. We've sang together. And we've loved on Sonia. We've blessed her. We had the funeral, a huge funeral here at our church with a lot of community people because of the connection that both Brad and Sonia had. Was it good?
Was the circumstance itself good? The scriptures don't teach us to call that good.
That's
his sudden passing, tragic death. That's not what this verse is teaching us. That in itself was good.
Right.
But that God has in his purposes and his plan that he will actually use Brad's passing for the good of both Sonia, their family, for the life of our church. In so many ways that we wouldn't even be able to list all of the ways that Brad's life and his passing will impact those for the kingdom.
Right. We can't measure that at this
moment. No, we cannot quantify it or measure it.
No, so we just expect and know. We know.
We know, as the verse says, that God works all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose.
That's right. So that being conformed to the image of his Son, that's what he's going to do. I mean, certainly for Sonia.
Absolutely.
The three sons, immediate sons of Brad, the stepchildren of Brad. And then so it goes outward, and just like throwing a rock in a pond,
yes,
the rings continue outward, and people are affected, and people are conformed to the image of Christ as this tragedy affects them. And I think that's the way to understand this, Duffy, the most clearly.
Yeah, that's helpful.
You know?
Lots of good thoughts there.
Yeah. You just recognize that our definition of good can't be defined by the temporal things in this life that we so are attached to and enjoy.
Yes.
And we are privileged in this country.
Amen.
To have all of those things. But we can't define God's good by those things.
Well, and you said this recently in a sermon that we have to view these kinds of circumstances in light of God's character. God is who defines good.
Yes.
We don't get to define good and then apply it to God. God, in His Word, defines what good is, and then we have to filter everything through that lens versus flipping it on its head.
Right. And let me give one thought about how we can know that God is going to work this for good for those who love Him. Because when we consider Romans chapter 5, beginning there in verse 6, Paul is describing there in this discussion on justification and some of the benefits of justification. He says in verse 6, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." Then later on in that text in verse 8, he says, "But God shows His love for us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Then again later, he says that we will be saved by Him from the wrath of God, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. So he Paul, is saying that we were weak, ungodly, sinners, and God's enemies, and yet God in His love saved us. How much more then, which is exactly the words that Paul uses, how much more is He going to work all things together for our good?
If He's already done that, which is crazy, you know.
Yeah, we had nothing to offer. Nothing that we had done. No way that we could ever merit or hope
that
God would save us. So, but He's done that for us. How much more can we expect that, as painful and as hurtful and as emotionally distraught as we are over a tragedy and a circumstance, how much more do we know that He's going to work this for our good? And that's where we rest.
That's very good. I had another passage that I wanted to read as well from Paul in Philippians chapter 1, and I think this will be a great way to kind of put some flesh on this thought as well. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, 18 and following, "Yes, I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell." And he goes on. So that's obviously Paul is imprisoned. He's writing to the letter, writing to the Philippian church. And this is an outworking in Paul's life of what he wrote in Romans 8:28. That God, he knew that God will work all things together for his good. And we see that in his life as he is imprisoned, as he's, you know, read through Acts, as he is brought before a king and a Roman ruler. And he says, "Here I stand. I can't deny my God. Do with me what you will," essentially. Mm-hmm. You know,
right.
For me to live is Christ, to proclaim him, and for me to die is gain because I'm with him.
Right. Either I'm going to die and be with Christ, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord, or I'm going to continue on and continue to be conformed into the image of Christ. And when you think about it, just to say briefly a word about this, the theology of suffering and really the theology behind this verse can be seen in the cross.
Absolutely. I mean,
the fact that God is good is seen in what he has done for us in Christ, even as he died for us while we were weak, ungodly, sinners, and enemies. And again, it goes back to how much more we can trust that God will continue to use these tragedies, these hurts, these bumps that are devastating to us, these bumps in our life, to bring about being conformed to the image of his son.
Amen. I have before me one of the Puritan paperbacks by Thomas Watson, and it's a book that was written on this verse. So there's 110 pages or so on this verse. That's classic Puritan. but I wanted to read this just brief passage. I thought this was really helpful from a pastoral point of view as well, as we're thinking. Thomas Watson says, "Let this text produce patience. All things work together for good to those that love God. Shall we be discontented at that which works for our good? If one friend should throw a bag of money at another, and in throwing it should graze his head, he should not be troubled much, seeing that by this means he had got a bag of money." He's saying that if you get hit in the head with a bag of money, you're not going to be super worried about the bump on your head because you've got a bag of money. So he applies it. "So the Lord may bruise us with afflictions, but it is to enrich us. These afflictions work for us a weight of glory, and shall we be discontented with them?" I thought that was a helpful perspective. As we're thinking about, just know for the Christian specifically, that though trial may come, though affliction may come, though death may come, whatever the case may be, don't think for a moment that it's come outside of the hand of our Lord and Savior, his providential outworking in our lives for our good. We often should be reminded that these afflictions that we come in contact with, that afflict us, are for our character building, the image of Christ building, you know, as we are conformed to the image of Christ. You've already mentioned that. Just reaffirming a couple things that we've said by way of, as we wrap things up. Jason, do you have any closing thoughts? I'd love at the end of this episode to read a bit of a hymn. So before that, though, I'd like to give you time to just wrap it up.
Well, I would think that one of the hardest things for the Christian is to stay within the framework of being conformed to Christ. I think that most sincere Christians would say that, hey, we want to be like Jesus. I want to be like Jesus. And that really is, for true believers, what we want. We want to be like Jesus in this life. And we want to act like him. We want to think like him. We want to have motivations like he did. And all of his humanity, we want to be like Jesus. But for that to happen, it has to be that we suffer.
Yes.
And
well, I would say that in order for us to be like Jesus, we must suffer well.
Yes.
He suffered. And suffering is one thing, but suffering well is a whole other thing. That's a perspective issue. Uh-huh. That's a choosing to be content rather than discontent in the midst of suffering.
Right. I mean, I think the point is we just need to expect it.
Yes, expect suffering.
Yeah,
yes,
expect suffering.
Absolutely.
And then handle it like Jesus did.
Yes.
But we're going to do that only as we do handle it as Jesus did. And that's going to continue to conform us to his son.
Amen. Well, I think that'll take us to the end of the episode. I'd like to close by reading a text from an old hymn by Ann Steele, and she wrote this in 1760. She was a Baptist and a prolific hymn writer, wrote some beautiful, beautiful texts, and hope this blesses you, listener, as we've talked about Romans 8:28. She writes, "Dear refuge of my weary soul, on thee when sorrows arise, on thee when waves of trouble roll, my fainting hope relies. To thee I tell each rising grief, for thou alone canst heal. Thy word can bring a sweet relief for every pain I feel. But oh, when gloomy doubts prevail, I fear to call thee mine. The springs of comfort seem to fail, and all my hopes decline. Yet, gracious God, where shall I flee? Thou art my only trust, and still my soul would cleave to thee, though prostrate in the dust. Hast thou not bid me to seek thy face, and shall I seek in vain? And can the ear of sovereign grace be deaf when I complain? No, still the ear of sovereign grace attends the mourner's prayer. Oh, may I ever find access to breathe my sorrows there. And she closes the hymn with, Thy mercy seat is open still. Here let my soul retreat. With humble hope attend thy will and wait beneath thy feet. Well, that takes us to the end of the episode. Listener, thank you for taking your time to listen to the Asking for a Friend podcast. And we sure hope it's been a blessing to you today. Don't forget that before you go, please like the podcast on whatever app you're listening to this on. Share it if you have the ability on social media or with a friend. We hope that this can be a blessing to those that may not normally listen to the podcast. And don't forget also you can submit us a question anytime you're curious about something that that you'd like us to consider to talk about on a podcast in the future. You can reach out to me or Jason and go to our website as well to the media tab. There's a place you can do that. And as usual, until next time, grace and peace be with you all.